Thank you for being here today. We're glad to be together to worship in the house of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, come and be with us as we study your word. We'd like to hear from you. From your heart to our hearts, we pray in your name. Amen. We're now deep into the final week of Jesus' life, John chapter 13. Saturday night was the feast at Simon's house where Mary anointed Jesus and he smelled like a king. Sunday morning he rode into Jerusalem acting like a king until he got to the top of the hill and started to weep, kind of let the air out of the whole event. He goes quietly in, looks around the temple, and goes home. Monday, he curses the fig tree on his way into town, clears the temple, and ministers to the people. Super Tuesday, he is immediately challenged by the temple authority about his own authority. He tells them three stories. They ask him three questions. He challenges the people to think for themselves about who he is, and he points out the ruler's hypocrisy. He prepares to leave the temple, and those Greeks in the outer court say, "We'd like to see Jesus." Jesus has an interview with the Greeks, and then he talks about his hour has come. Time to be glorified, time for the Father to be glorified, time for him to be planted in the earth like a seed so he will rise to a great harvest. And he says, "My time has come." Look down at chapter 12, verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now let's follow this briefly once again. Go back to John chapter 2. Remember when Jesus was at the wedding feast of Cana, his mother came to him and said, "Son, we have no wine." And Jesus said in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" In other words, "Mom, this isn't either your problem or mine. My hour has not yet come." Jesus was very conscious of God's schedule for his life. He said, "I don't do anything on my own. I only do what I see the Father doing." In other words, "Mom, I have to look for instructions here. I don't do these things on my own." His hour had not yet come. Go to chapter 7. About 2.5 years later, it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is 6 months before the crucifixion, 6 months before the timing we're talking about. Verse 2, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers said, "Why don't you go up to Judea? You know, if you want to be famous, go to the big city. Do your thing. Show your stuff to all the people." Even his brothers, verse 5, didn't believe. But Jesus said, verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You guys walk on your own schedule, but I go by another schedule. Somebody else sets my agenda. My time has not yet come." Verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." During Jesus' life, he talks about how his time has not come yet. Look at chapter 7, verse 30. He'd had an intense discussion with the Jewish leaders and Pharisees, and it says they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God prevented things from happening to Jesus until the right time. They would have killed him much sooner, but it's not time yet. Chapter 8, verse 20, another intense discussion. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now in chapter 12, Jesus says, "It's time. It's time. My hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he talks about going down into the earth like a seed. This glorifying thing had a rather tough track to it. And it's as if Jesus begins to think about what he's saying, and it hits him. And in verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came into the world. I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Have you ever known something was coming? You anticipate it either with relish or dread. We have both of those kind, right? And yet we're able to kind of put it off. We know it's coming. We live our lives. We plan for it. We anticipate it. But all of a sudden when it's staring us in the face, it hits us with a full emotional impact. And it's as if Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm talking about my hour coming. This is going to be a struggle. What shall I say? I'm troubled. Father, keep me from this hour? No, this is why I came. And he surrenders to it once again, and he says, let's go for it. And God speaks. God speaks. Verse 28. A voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And some people heard words, and some people only heard what they thought was thunder. Just as Jesus' ministry was inaugurated with the seal of God in the form of his voice, this is my son, my beloved, at the baptism. So now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he seals it once again with his voice. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus says this voice was for your sake, people, but it was also for Jesus' sake. God was validating Jesus for who he was before he went into that very, very tough time. Then Jesus announces it's judgment time for the world. Verse 31. This glorifying of God, this lifting up of the Son of Man, verse 32, that will draw all people will be the death knell on Satan. Genesis 3:15 had promised that the seed of the woman would come and refight the battle with the dragon that was lost at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is that battle taking shape. And Jesus says, because of me being lifted up, the ruler of this world, verse 31, is going to be cast out or cast down. Now the people react to this lifting up thing, because lifting up, they understood what that meant, crucifixion. And they say, wait a minute, we thought the Messiah, when he comes, verse 34, was going to stay forever. What do you mean he's going to be lifted up and therefore die? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus' answer is very simple. Walk in the light you have, or you'll end up in the dark. Now, we may not like that answer. We say, Lord, tell me more. Like at the end of Daniel, Daniel 12, shut up the book and seal the words until the time of the end. Daniel says, when? How? A little bit of an explanation. It's going to be a long time, going to be trouble, and so on, but seal it up. And Daniel says again, Lord, tell me. And God says, go your way. The words are sealed. Sometimes God says, I've told you all I'm going to tell you now. You have to decide what you're going to do with what I've already said. And that's what Jesus tells the people. They say, try to explain this thing to us. And Jesus says, walk in the light you have, or you're going to end up in the dark. And the words that I've given you are the words of God. So if you don't walk with me, you will, by default, also cease to walk with God. Big words. Big words. They're either true or they're completely preposterous. And Jesus and his disciples walk out of the temple with the words ringing, your house is left unto you desolate. And as they go up the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives that discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, the second coming, the parables of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the judgment and the sheep and the goats. And they spend the night in Bethany. Wednesday, we don't know much about what happened, but go to Matthew chapter 26, I believe it is. Yes, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, this would be after he talked about what he talked about on the way up the Mount of Olives, chapter 24 and 25, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. So depending on how you look at it, this was either said on Tuesday night or sometime on Wednesday, because Passover was on Friday. Jesus says, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified. Now, Jesus couldn't get any more specific, could he? How could they miss this? In 2 days, after 2 days from now, I, the Son of Man, they know he's referring to himself, will be delivered up and crucified. Jesus says, I will be delivered up and crucified on Passover. And yet the disciples still don't get it. Have you noticed how hard it is to hear something we don't want to hear? Any married couples discover that? When you don't want to hear what the other one's saying, it's really hard to hear, isn't it? That can happen to anyone. We hear what we want to hear, we don't hear what we don't want to hear. And the disciples just, they were so fixated on this earthly kingdom thing, they were still arguing over who was going to be prime minister and who was going to be janitor, the pecking order. Jesus had tried to deal with that argument time and time and time again. They're still arguing about it, according to Luke, during the Last Supper. Therefore, their brains are just blocked against this idea of the one who's supposed to become king dying. They just can't get it through their heads. You know, I've preached a lot of sermons in the last 30-some years, and I'll preach my heart out on something, and I'll make it as plain as I know how to make it and a little plainer. And somebody, you know, people just don't get it. And I'm wondering what's going on here. You know, the only way we discern spiritual things is through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? You know, tonight we're going to start a seminar again, Keys to Prophecy, go through the main prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, the key topics of Scripture, necessary to understand those. Look at a package of truth, about 18 topics. You need to be praying. You need to be praying that people will get it. Does that make sense? I mean, how come you got it and others don't get it? Is it because you're smarter? I don't think so. I don't think we're smarter. Is it because God likes us more? I don't believe that either. He likes everyone the same. He loves us all equally. We're all his kids. We're all his favorites. And he's big enough to have everybody as his favorite. What's the difference? I don't know. But I do know that we need to pray that people's minds will be open to hear what God has to say. I mean, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and their minds were so closed, Jesus' prayers couldn't even get their minds open. But the only way minds will be opened is if somehow people open up to the impressions of the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray that they'll get it. The disciples' minds were just closed. They didn't get it. Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified in 2 days. That's probably on Wednesday. And also then it says the chief priests, verse 3, and the scribes and the elders and the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So on Wednesday there was probably also a meeting of the high priest and his cabinet, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. They're continuing to plot on how they're going to get rid of Jesus. It's intense, it's immediate, it's imminent, it can't go on much longer. They know they've got to get rid of him to keep their own positions. But they said, and I find this so interesting, verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We better not try to take him and do him in when all these extra thousands of people are in town. There could be a riot that gets completely out of hand. We've got to do it some other time than during the feast. Now, this is interesting. Once again, this delicate balance between God's foreknowledge and human free will. I don't believe for a minute that these Jewish men were predestined, had no choice but to reject Jesus and try to kill him. That God planned it all out. I don't believe that. I believe he predicted it, but he didn't plan it. Otherwise, Jesus' entire ministry of trying to call these men to repentance is a sham. He's just faking it the whole time. I mean, in the Gospel of John, as we've been going through it, and I looked, we've spent all of 09 and all of 10 on the Gospel of John. We started it sometime back in 08. And if you haven't heard it by now, Jesus over and over again had these long, intense discussions, calling these men, giving them the reason and the arguments and the basis upon which they should trust him as their Messiah. He worked on these guys for 3.5 years. Was that all a fake? I don't believe so. And when it came down that they've decided they have to kill him, that is their choice, not forced on them by God. But then the flip side comes through, that whether they want it to happen during Passover or not is not up to them. Why? Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He will die at the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb on Passover, on this year, according to the prophecy of Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks, and so on. It all nails down exactly when it's going to happen. Now, that was sealed in the book of Daniel until after, so that was not predestination. But now we look back and see God knew, though he did not predetermine. And by the way, I'm really glad knows the end ahead of time. Why? Because Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and the only way he died for my sins was by foreknowing them. Does that make sense? So I'm glad for his foreknowledge. They say, we got to kill him. That's their choice. God foreknew it. He did not predetermine it. But they say, not during the feast. And you can see God saying, you're going to be wrong on that one. That part of it's out of your hands. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He must die on Friday afternoon to fulfill the types and symbols that go all the way back to the Exodus some 1,000 years before. Or how long before, Carl? Help me with my timing here. About 1,400 years before, right? Yeah. Goes way, way back. Now, you'll notice if you keep looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and Mark agrees with this, that this is where Matthew and Mark put the feast at Simon's house, is on evidently Wednesday night. And we talked about that several weeks ago. That's just one of those discrepancies in the order that the story is told. I happen to come down on believing that John probably gives the more accurate timing because of the way the whole week flows. I think the anointing kicks off the whole week. There are others, if you read commentaries, who will argue that John's the one who's got it off and it really happened on Wednesday night, and that's really what kick-started Judas to finally say enough, enough. And you'll notice verse 14, it says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. So it was Wednesday night or Thursday morning that Judas goes into the chief priests, and he says, what are you willing to give me to deliver him to you? So Judas initiates the betrayal, and he cuts a deal for money. The guy's a complete sellout. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Mark says he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And Luke puts it, he sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. We do not want to do this thing with everybody watching, or it could get out of hand. So the only thing we know from the close of Super Tuesday until Thursday afternoon, when the disciples go to set up for the Passover, is that Jesus talked with his disciples about dying in 2 days. Maybe that's when Simon's feast was. And Judas, during that time, slips away from the other disciples into Jerusalem, and he cuts the deal to sell his Lord. John chapter 13. The Gospel of John does not tell us about the arrangements for the Passover. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, go in the city, you'll see a man with a water jar, follow him wherever he goes, ask the master of that house, where's the upper room where I can hold the Passover with my disciples. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us about Jesus taking the bread and saying, this is now my body, and the wine and saying, this is now my blood. That's in Matthew and Mark. and Luke. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us that during the meal in the upper room, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. That's in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of John focuses on Jesus and the washing of the disciples' feet. Start in chapter 13, verse 1. But now the feast of before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, there we have that once more, right? My hour has come. He knew it was time. This was the last evening. He would be betrayed and in the hands of those who would kill him before midnight. When he knew his hour had come, this was it. That he should depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice the hour had come for Jesus to depart from the world and go back to the Father. There was an hour, some 33 years before, that Jesus departed from the Father and came to the world, right? The infinite Almighty God became a fertilized egg in Mary's womb. That's a lot of compression, right? The infinite God down to one cell. It begins to multiply. Now that whole process of the incarnation, God becoming man, is reaching its climax. It's now time for the transition from this world back to the Father. But it's a lot tougher trip this direction because it's through the agony of the cross and then the resurrection, and then he's out of here. Remember the transfiguration? Jesus went up on the mountain and Moses and Elijah appeared to him. It's interesting, the Gospel of Luke tells us that they appeared to him and spoke to him of his decease. So a few weeks or months before, Jesus had gone up on the mountain and he'd gotten some encouragement to get him ready for this transition. The word decease in the Greek is very interesting because it's the word exodus. Ek, from which we get exit, and odos, which is the way. The book of Exodus is about how the Israelites found their way out, their exodus, their outway, their way out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses and Elijah came on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked to Jesus about his way out of this world back to the Father, his exodus. And now he says, my hour has come to go out of this world and back to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, if you have a New International Version of Scripture, what does it say? Having loved his own that were in the world, he... Somebody has it. Showed them the full extent of his love. What does the word end mean? If somebody loves you to the end, what does that mean? It can mean several things, can't it? Till death do us part, right? Love you all the way to the end of your life. My wife wrote me a wonderful little message on a Valentine's card and gave it to me last Monday. And it actually, it's a rare thing for me, brought tears to my eyes. As she expressed her love for me, which still amazes me. I don't know if any of you feel this way. But you know, after the inane and stupid and amazing things that one can do in one's life over 32 years of living together, to actually have your spouse still love you is being loved to the end, to the extent, right? So being loved to the end can be to the fullest extent. It can be to the end in time, it can be to the fullest extent, or in this case, it could possibly refer to how the foot washing event in the upper room was kind of the ultimate extent of how Jesus showed his love to his disciples. It says, having loved his own. It's an interesting little word in the Greek. It can mean your family. Bible says Jesus' own came to him to talk to him one day and be his family. If the phrase, they went to their own, it can mean they went home to their house or to their family. Do you have a place you belong? You know, this is probably tougher on people who live alone. If you live alone and don't have any kids or spouse or parents with you, you're alone. You have your pad, your place, and it's your house, it's your own, right? But that even has greater meaning when there's somebody there for you, right? You have a place where you belong and people you belong to. And that's what this, their own, means. There's a special word in the Greek for this. You go to your own, your place where you belong. Your spot, your people. It says, having loved his own. This is probably referring specifically to the disciples at this point. John 1, though, begins with the statement that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. That's interesting. He came to his own didn't receive him, so he gave everybody else the option to become his own. There it's speaking of the Israelite people, the Jewish nation. Those that had the prophecies and the scriptures and should have been ready for his coming, knowing the time was at hand, we're all so busy doing everything else in their religious world that they completely missed the main event. He came to his own, and his own missed it. In fact, they rejected him. They rejected him to the point of cruelty and death and murder. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But there were some who were his own. Probably here referring to his disciples. He loved his own. He loved them to the end. Now again, this can refer to Jesus loved his disciples all the way, time-wise, to the end of his life. Which is true. It can also mean he loved them to the fullest extent. Now you think about these 12 guys. Jesus chose them sometime during the first few months of his ministry, met some of them on the very day he was baptized, and 40 days later when he came out of the wilderness, John and Peter and Nathanael and Andrew and Philip, and then he adds Matthew and others, and he develops this group, and out of the group he calls 12 to be apostles, and they become the inner circle. What a bunch of guys. You read their stories? You know, they're wanting to call fire down from heaven on people. Jesus says, no, that's not how we're going to do things. They're lagging behind, arguing who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus brings a little child, sets it down, and says, this is greatness in my kingdom. Humility, not pride. And for 3 years, and they're still in this argument in the upper room, Luke tells us. At the time Jesus does this great act towards his disciples in the foot washing, they're still arguing over who's going to be the greatest. His own still don't get it. You know, they wanted to send the Syrophoenician woman away because she wasn't a Jew. We don't want to help her. And Jesus is saying, you don't get it, guys. He loved his own, and he loved them, may I say, in spite of themselves. Do you ever feel that way? That Jesus loves you in spite of yourself? James and John, just prior, within weeks of this event that we're talking about, had gotten their mother to come and say to Jesus, would you please give my sons the top two positions in your kingdom? And they had all the other 10 mad at him for it. You know, is Jesus going to be more frustrated with James and John for trying to manipulate their way in with their mother's help, or at the others for being mad at him because none of them are getting it? Jesus keeps on loving these guys in spite of themselves. Just a few days before, when Mary pours out the ointment on Jesus' feet, what are the disciples doing? They're criticizing, they're pointing fingers. What a waste. Jesus says, leave her alone. Stop it. And now Jesus knows one of them has already set up to betray him and taken money for it. And another one is going to deny before morning that he even knows him, and he'll do it with cursing and swearing. And as Jesus is at the Last Supper table and he washes Judas's feet, and he says, one of you will betray me. And he points Judas out in a way that none of the rest of them get it, but Judas gets it. Jesus is loving his own. He's trying to win them. He knows he's about to leave, and his inner circle still doesn't get it. There's an interesting phrase, go to verse 23 of chapter 13, that's used about five times by the writer John. 13:23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. A disciple whom Jesus loved. Did Jesus love all his disciples? Yes, but this one disciple, and John here seems to be referring to himself, says there was leaning on Jesus one whom Jesus loved. You got to understand, they're at the table, and they're on couches, and they're leaning up on their left elbow, head towards the table, feet out. So the one on the right, if he leaned against Jesus, would be leaning against his chest, right? And the one on the left would be leaning against his back. So we know John was to the right of Jesus. By the way, probably Judas was just to the left. Both trying to be in the highest position next to Jesus. But John says there was one there leaning on Jesus' breast whom Jesus loved. Now, is John being arrogant here? He loved me more than you. You know, John's looking over at Peter and saying, I'm his favorite. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. The one Jesus loved is in the imperfect tense, which in the Greek means loved in the past and kept on loving into the present and future. I hear John saying there was one there that Jesus kept on loving. In spite of all the dumb, you know, this is being written 80 years later, probably 70 years later. In spite of all the dumb things I did, wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans, sending my mother in to try and get me the best position, in spite of all the things I've done, John says, I'm the one Jesus kept on loving. Chapter 19, verse 26. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was standing at the cross by the one that Jesus loved. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, kept on loving, standing there. 20 verse 2, Mary ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 7, whoops, that's not correct. 21 verse 7, there we go. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. That's when they were out in the boat fishing. And 21 verse 20, Peter turns and sees the one Jesus loved and says, Lord, what about that one? Tell me about his future. So five times John refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. But I'd like to suggest it's the one Jesus kept on loving. Jesus should have jettisoned these guys a long time ago. They're a mess. Yet he stuck with them through the cross all the way to Pentecost, and even after that, they hung on tenaciously to their prejudices. Jesus should have jettisoned every one of us a long time ago. our lazy, lukewarm, backslidden, stubborn, self-willed ways, my wanderings, insecurity, on again, off again, thick-headedness. But he sticks with us to the end. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So I don't know which way we should take it here, but Jesus showed them the end of his love. It certainly doesn't mean after this his love ended, right? The Bible says that the law... Oh, let me say this right. I don't want to get it wrong. There it is. The Bible says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Does that mean he took the law away? No, the Bible's very clear he didn't. How's he the end of the law? He is the end to which the law points, not the terminus of the law, but the full extent. You follow that? It's the same word. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. Does love destroy the commandments? No. Love is the fulfilling of the commandments, the end to which they point. Receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. When you get saved, does your faith end? No, but it's the end of your faith. You get what I'm saying? It's the extent. It's that to which it reaches. The end is what's full, complete. He loved them to the fullness, the completeness, the perfection. He loved them to the finish without wavering. He loved them to the absolute, to the max. Maybe that would be the best modern way to put it. He showed them the max of his love. He loved them to the max, to the limit, to the point aimed at, to the uttermost. The Bible says he saves us to the uttermost. Jesus stuck with his disciples all the way to the end, and in sticking with them, he didn't mute or pull back the fullness of his love in any way. He pours it out completely. That's how love works. Jesus reaches out to you with his love. And he doesn't just give you a little until you respond, and then he gives you more. He gives you the whole thing. This is why I believe in the unlimited atonement at the cross. I believe at the cross Jesus died for everyone, not just for those that will accept it and be saved, as some believe. Not just for those whom he chooses to save, as others believe. I got myself in a peck of trouble on this once. I was visiting with some other pastors right here in town. It was about 13 and a half years ago. I went to a minister's meeting. I was the only Adventist there. In fact, there were only three of us there at the time. And I'd been reading that morning. You know, I'm always, if I visit with pastors who are of other denominations, I try to find common ground. I don't walk in there and say, the seventh day is the Sabbath, buddy. You know, try to share Christ, share our common faith in a way where we have common ground. And I remember I sat down and they said something about the gospel, and I said, yeah, I said, I was reading this morning and I was just so impressed again how great God's love is for us, that he took all of our sin, everybody's, whether we accept him or not. God, it's extravagant love. And they looked at me and they said, you know, in these discussions, we try to stay off of sectarian points and divisive issues. And I'm going, oh boy, did you step in that one? I didn't realize I was talking to a couple of Calvinists who believe God only died, Jesus only died for those he predestined to be saved. Or he only died for those he chose to be saved. Grappling with foreknowledge and predestination. How can God know without determining? The Calvinists say if he knows, he determines. The Arminians, that's us, we say he knows, but he doesn't determine. And if you can't figure it out, get over it. Because the Bible clearly gives free will, even though it says God knows. And you'll never solve it in your brain. You'll just drive yourself crazy. But I believe that's the nature of love. Love always goes all the way. Love always goes to the max. Some of you are parents, and you've raised children. And you love, if you truly love, you love the rebel as much as you love the one that's sweet and with you all the way. In fact, you may end up pouring more of your emotional love out on the rebel than the other one because you're trying to win them, you're trying to bring them, you're agonizing over them. Or the other one's joy, this one's a pain, but you pour your love on them because that's how love works. And when Jesus set out to love his disciples, it was unmuted. It didn't matter how well they responded or how thick-headed they were. He loved them to the end. And when he went to the cross, it didn't matter who would accept or who would reject. He loved us to the end. To the end of our being, to the extent of his pouring out of love, and to the end of our salvation. You can take that phrase, he loved them to the end, and you can apply it in time, you can apply it in extent, and you can apply it in completion. He loves us forever, he loves us fully, and he loves us all the way to salvation. The goal of his love is to win us. If you think about it, when God came to this, when God went into the salvation business, he held nothing back. Jesus left heaven and came to live in the ghetto of this world. But he didn't come here to live as a king. He came and lived as a servant. He lived as a common man. He sweat. He was uncomfortable. He got hungry. He didn't,
I think about this. Jesus could have walked around this earth, sweat pouring off and looking hungry and gone. He could have just fought and he would have been fine, right? He could have been walking around in air-conditioned comfort. He had that power. He didn't mute the experience. He loved us to the full extent. He came all the way down. Philippians 2 says, knowing that he was God, he humbled himself, he became a servant, he became submissive all the way to the point of death, and not just death, but death in the most cruel manner at the hands of the ones he was trying to save. He shows us the end of his love. And when you get through the cross, there's no greater evidence that God can ever give us of who he is and what he's like. That's the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus is the end of the revelation of God. You can't get any more than that. And if after looking at Jesus, you don't still want anything to do with God, there's nothing much more God can do for you. Because when you reject the end, when you reject the fullness, what's left? Which is why I believe Lucifer can't be saved, which is why I believe the fallen angels can't be saved. Why? Not because God wouldn't want to, but they rejected God in his face, right? We see as through a glass darkly. We see God in human flesh. Even though we see God in Jesus, we don't see God to his face. We see his character. But Lucifer and his angels rejected God to his face. There's nothing more God can show them, so there's no way to bring them to repentance. But God has shown him all he can of himself in the person of Jesus. And after Jesus shows us the extent of his love, if that's not enough to win your heart to him, there's really nothing more God can do. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for saving us to the uttermost. Thank you for coming the full distance. We don't have to come to you, you've come to us. The only way we can be lost is to reject you, who's come all the way to us. We don't have to do any great works or any great pilgrimage. There's really nothing left for us to do but look and live. You have shown the full extent of your love. Lord, open our eyes to see. Don't let us be so blind that we can't see the obvious. Lord, banish the power of the demons to blind our eyes. Send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Lord, how can we be saved if we reject so great a love? It's impossible. How can we be lost if we accept so great a love? That also is impossible, and we thank you for that. Jesus, listen to our hearts as we respond to the full extent of your love and pledge ourselves to receive that love right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.